We are very glad for the opportunity to study more of God's Word together this evening, and we are studying in the book of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 1, and we finished through verse 20 in our study last time, and that was in this near the end of this section that ends in verse 21. But if we read verse 21 by itself, it's just kind of hanging there without a beginning to it. So we want to go back and read a little bit so that we can refresh and understand what is the subject as we read verse 21 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's start in verse 18. Where he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And then that brings to a conclusion that lengthy sentence that began back in verse 17. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we've been studying about the trials on our faith and the manifold temptations that we go through in those trials. God is going to provide a way of escape from, that we can bear up under those things. He has taught us in this chapter how he's going to use those things to help us to have our faith purified. This is how we grow a major pathway of our spiritual growth, if we endure those temptations. These things that will come about, the glory that will follow, and the salvation that God has brought to us through his Son, that we will receive if we continue to obey him and serve him through all of these trials in this life. That's a salvation that the prophets in the Old Testament foretold. He's actually going back to some of those things that we saw earlier in verses 10 through 12. It was not revealed to the prophets and to those to whom they spoke those words to in the Old Testament about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and then we're to follow in his footsteps. How clearly did they see the pathway to follow? I mean, not as we are able to do, as we're blessed to, with this mystery now being revealed to us. We can understand God's purpose very clearly. We can see the very nature of God and all of the details of the parts of his love that are in him, as we see that through his Son Jesus Christ. Then we need to gird up the loins of our mind for this fight that we're in. That's in verse 13, to be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, so when he returns. When we gird up the loins of our mind, as we prepare for the battles against temptation that come through those trials on our faith, what do we need to be? What is the goal? Well, in verse 14, it's to be obedient children and not fashion ourselves according to those former lusts, those former desires before we were in Christ. So we don't want to go back to that. That's what the devil is trying to get us to do through those temptations when our faith is tried. He's trying to get us to quit following Christ. He's trying to get us to go back into the world. We've got to overcome those things and not go back. We have to be obedient children and be holy as our God is holy. And then he tells us some things that we can have in our minds as we gird them up for the battle. In verse 17, What's one of the things that we need to consider and remind ourselves of? That will help us to, as we face a temptation, so that we don't fall to it, because if we fall to temptation, and if we do go back, then what's going to happen in the end? So what the reminder in verse 17 is of that judgment to come. Is that helpful to us to be mindful of the judgment that's going to come at the end, that if we are steadfast and we overcome those temptations, that we'll receive that eternal reward, because God is going to judge every man according to his work. And so we need to remember that. What else do we need to be that will help us to gird up the loins of our mind so that we can overcome the temptations that we face through the trials on our faith? And verses 18, actually what we saw through from 18 to 20. It's not only that we're going to face our Maker in the judgment one day, but we have a Redeemer. We have a Savior, someone who paid a great price to redeem us from what we came out of, that we must not go back to. Is it going to help us to be mindful of the price that Christ paid to redeem us, that it was not with a price that we can measure by something of this world like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ, God's Son. And as that sacrifice that he made for us, this lamb without blemish, and we extensively looked at some passages in the Old Testament that foreshadowed what Christ would do, from the Passover and the sacrifice, the animals that were to be sacrificed, well, what they were to be physically in being complete and without spot or blemish. Jesus was that and is that spiritually. So that's what he did for us, so that we can follow his steps and grow in his image through those trials on our faith. So do we need to be thinking about that purpose of God and what Jesus fulfilled in that? And this was something that God planned before the foundation of the world. And we saw several scriptures on that in our time before we closed last week, as he was teaching us in verse 20. Well, as those prophets foretold of those things in the Old Testament, but it wasn't revealed to them, it was revealed when the New Testament was given. This mystery has been revealed now. So he also states that what God had planned from the foundation of the world, what he had foreordained, has been manifest in these last times for us. So it was planned, it was prophesied about, but the fulfillment of all of that and bringing it to pass occurred when Christ came and accomplished all that the Father had planned and foretold, and we're the recipients of those blessings. So that's we have so much to be thankful for in that. But before that is closed, in verse 21, he says, "Who by him do believe in God?" Well, who he begins verse 21 with who. So who is the who there? Yeah, us, that's right. Glenn didn't just make that up. the antecedent for the pronoun there is you at the last word of verse 20. Christ was made manifest in these last times, he says, for you. That's us, those who are in him, the subject of this book, to whom the book is addressed, those that are in Christ. So those who are in Christ, that would be us, he says, by him do believe in God. So we, by whom, believe in God. Glenn's making 100 on the test tonight. it's we, by Christ, believe in God. So, and that's a clearly he's referring to the Father there. So how do we believe in the Father, according to what he says in verse 21? Is it by Christ, his Son, that we believe in the Father? That's what he says. So let's ask the question another way. Is it possible to believe in God our Father without believing in his Son? If it's by the Son that we believe in the Father, if we don't believe in the Son, how can we believe in the Father? It's not possible. So that's another verse that teaches us that the only way that we can believe in the Father is to believe in the Son. Now, who's designed it that way? Well, the Father did. From when? Before the foundation of the world. This was his plan. He foretold it by the prophets. Now he's brought it to pass. And it's only by his Son that we can know and believe in him. Now, then what does that tell us also about what we are able to see, what we're able to know as those that are part of the new covenant compared to those who lived before this mystery was revealed, before what the Father had foreordained and what he had foretold by the prophets was brought to pass. Those who lived before Christ came, could they have any knowledge of God at all? Of course they could. I mean, they would have to. But the depth by which they could know God, is it the same as what we can know of him now? Well, if it was the same, then what would be the point? I mean, why would he have done, if Christ came and gave his precious blood to fulfill all that the Father had planned, and it didn't change anything, and it didn't make any difference compared to what was before him, then what would be the point of that? So it obviously brought about something that was much, much greater than what was available otherwise. We can see part of that there that he mentions in verse 21, how by him we believe in God. So the Father has provided a way now that he has sent his Son by which we can know him, and we know the Father by knowing Christ. We believe in the Father by believing in his Son. So what we see in the Son is who the Father is. So was there such an example before Christ that anyone could see, where they could see the very nature of God himself manifest in that way, so that they could see his glory and see exactly what he is like and what we need to be? Was that shown in that way? No, it was not. That is what we have the great blessing to be able to see. So it is only by Christ that we can believe in the Father. Let's turn for a moment to the Gospel of John, to chapter 14. Verse 1, and we actually are going to end up wanting to read a little bit further down, but verse 1 here in John 14 begins. Christ is speaking here and says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Well, how can we not? If we believe in God, we're going to believe in his Son. And then Jesus said in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know." And those are some of, if we're looking for comforting words from our Maker, it would be difficult to find more comforting words than what we have right there. We have many trials on our faith as we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 1. That's the very context of that. Well, as we go through those things and we have heaviness through those manifold temptations as he spoke of there in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, are we to have our heart troubled then, or can we rejoice in those sufferings? And what is it that will enable us to rejoice and not have our heart to be troubled?
That the persecution of this life is just a fleeting thing, and we have a great reward to look ahead of.
Yep. It does remind us again of, you were doing a pretty good job of starting a quotation from 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction is but for a moment, that is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. These afflictions are light and they're temporary. The glory that is to come, the reward that is to come, in terms of magnitude, is exceeding great as a weight compared to the light afflictions, and its duration is eternal as opposed to but for a moment. And then he shows us what he's doing, that he's preparing a place for us so that when he comes back, he will receive us unto himself, so that where he is, there will we be also. I mean, he's speaking about our eternity, and to have God's Son, the one that gave his precious blood to redeem us, and then for him to be going into his Father's dwelling place to prepare a place so we can be there with him and with the Father for eternity. Since that's the case, I mean, what do we really have to be troubled about? I mean, the worst thing that can happen to us in this life, if we follow Christ, what's it going to come to? I mean, all that will be over, and this is where we'll be for eternity. So that's something that we can rejoice in, that will carry us through. And so he says where he told his disciples where he was going, they knew, and the way, the road there, he said, you know. Well, they did, but they still didn't understand exactly what he was referring to there. And so in verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Well, at the moment, weren't understanding what he was referring to as far as the place he was going. He was going back to the Father and was going to be in heaven. And they, having been with the Son now, having been with Christ, heard all of his teachings and been following him, I mean, he's revealed to them the road to get there. And so after he said that in verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So how can we believe in the Father without believing in the Son? He's the way. And how many ways are there in verse 6? How many people today on this earth, even those who claim to believe that they believe in Jesus, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, would call themselves Christians, how many people in this world today that call themselves Christians believe that people in this world who don't believe in Christ, that actually there'll be some way to get to heaven for them too? And I don't have, if you're waiting for me to give you the exact percentage, I don't know what that is, but is that an unheard of idea, or is that a pretty common belief that people have? It's very common. It is. And that there's different ways to get to heaven. Well, there are a number of problems with that. First of all, of course, that it's wrong according to what God says. And who gets to determine who gets to go to heaven? Yes, it's his dwelling place. He gets to decide. We can't barge in there. I mean, you can't rush the gate and barge in and say, well, here I am. And then we can't. They're not going to be squatters there. So that you can't. We can't do that. And we can't tell him, okay, you're going to let me in because, I mean, we don't have that power. We don't have that authority. We don't have that ability. Do we get a vote on it? No, we don't get a vote on that. God's the one that decides who he's going to live with forever and ever. I mean, who gets to decide who lives in your house? The one who owns the house. I mean, how would you feel about just anybody just coming in there and just walking in your door and say, okay, I'm going to stay here with you now and just come and move in? I mean, who's gonna accept that? Nobody's gonna go for that. Well, is the father going to? Is he going to decide who gets to come in and live with him forever and ever in his place? Yes. And he's the one that has set the conditions. So he's the one that says, okay, here's who I'm going to let in here. Here's who I will dwell with. The fact that we can at all, the fact that we have any hope that we can be there is the greatest of blessings. But there's only one way. Do people like hearing that there's only one way to get to heaven?
Pride gets in the way.
Well, do you mean, are you saying you're the only ones that are going to go to heaven? Well, we don't get to say, we don't have a say in it at all. The only question is, who does God say will get to be in heaven with him? What does he say about that? And whatever he says is the way it is. And if people get upset about it or reject that, is that going to change the way it is? It won't. It would just ensure that we're not one of them that gets to be there if we do that. But the Father has clearly shown here's how to get there. So he's made it possible through his Son. Otherwise, we would have no hope of being there at all. But we do have hope, and there's Christ speaking about preparing a place for us so that we can be there. But there is a way there. There's a road to get there, and Jesus is that way. And it's all singular there in verse 6. I am the way. Christ is the way, the road to get there. There's not another. He is the truth. He is the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Christ. There is no other way. So according to what he says right there, can we be, if you're not a Christian, can you go to heaven? Not according to what God says in his word. So how's that going to help us not to believe what he just said there? That's not going to help us at all. It's not going to help anybody that we're trying to teach either. We need to understand that. It's a fact, and it's unchangeable. So Christ is the only way. So how does that fit in with what we just read there in 1 Peter 1, 21, that when he says, who by him do believe in God? It's by Christ that we can believe in God. He is the way. So in John 14, verse 7, as Jesus is continuing to answer Thomas, he said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. So there Christ is telling his disciples that they know his Father and have seen the Father. Well, had they seen the Father directly with their eyes? No man has seen God at any time, but there is a way in which they had, and that we do. How do we know and how do we see the Father? By knowing and seeing Christ, his Son. Now, are we going to conclude from that? Well, that was just for those ones who were right there in his presence, since they were physically with him. Is he talking about the fact that they had physically been with him and they could see him in that way, and therefore they saw the Father and knew him? How do we know Christ? Do we know him after the flesh? Without permanently leaving John 14 for tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we don't know him after the flesh. Even the ones who were around during the first century, the same century in which Christ walked the earth, including some of the ones who had been with him physically, that's not the way that they or any of us will know Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 16 says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So if it's not after the flesh by which we see and know Christ, that only leaves one other way that we can see and know him, which is the same way that we know and see the Father. And how is that? Well, two chapters before that, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he's declaring what is the glory of the new covenant, is it the same as the old? Well, we really asked that a little while ago. If it were the same, what's the point of Christ? And if you can see the same, know the same as before, then what would be the point? If the glory is the same, what's the point? Well, it's not. And so he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "But if the ministration of," well, let's go back one verse just to make it really clear. He says, who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth light. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Okay, so verse 6, he's establishing that he's talking about the New Testament compared to what? The old. New covenant compared to the old covenant. Which covenant is the one that was written and engraven in stones? That's a clear and obvious reference to the law of Moses that was written and engraven in those stones. So this is the new covenant contrasted with the old. And so was that old covenant glorious? Well, he says so. He says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious," well, what was the glory? He's going to describe it in verse 7. "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away." When Moses received those, what was written and engraven in those stones, and he came down from the mountain, Exodus 34. Now, this is the second time. When he came down the first go around, what were they doing? Yeah, they were in the, in fact, God told him, you know what they're doing down there right now? And Moses went down there and saw it. They had made a golden calf, and they were worshiping the golden calf. Moses had gone up to the mountain, was there for 40 days and 40 nights. So they were saying, well, what's become of this Moses? We don't know. So they took all those things that God blessed them with when they came out of Egypt, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And so they came out with much gold and all that. So they melt it all down and make a golden calf out of it and say, This is our God that brought us up out of Egypt, and they start worshiping that thing. Well, Moses comes down with the mount, from the mount with those tables that God himself had engraved with his commandments, and he sees that, and of course, what did he do with them? Yeah, he broke them. And what did he do with the golden calf? Made him drink it. By the way, that wouldn't have been pleasant. Not just going down, but the whole experience and what would have come as a result of that. Well, they deserved every bit of it. But, well, then he went back up there. God gave them, he gave him set number two. When he came down from the mount with those commandments, when the people saw him, what did he look like? Yeah. Exodus 34 describes how his face was shining. Won't hurt for us just to go back there for a moment and read about that and what happened at the time, because this is what he was describing in 2 Corinthians 3. This is the glory of that old covenant, in verse 27 of Exodus 34, the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Who wrote on them the first time? God. So he broke those, and so God made him write the second set. Of course, it was what God, every word God gave him. But it is kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, God wrote with his finger on the first set, so he comes up, brings him up there the second time. He tells him to write it. It's kind of interesting. But verse 29, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off, and he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with them, with him. So that was the glory of the Old Testament. God gave that glory so that when Moses came down with it, his face was shining like that. But they couldn't behold him directly because he had to put a veil over his face. So in 2 Corinthians 3, that's what he's referring to in verse 7, where he says that that ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. They couldn't steadfastly look at it because he had to put a veil over his face. Now, how long did that last? Was Moses' face like that the rest of his life? No. And he says which glory was to be done away. So there's really two points about it that we're going to see brought up about the glory of the Old Testament that's a contrast with that of the New. It is the fact that that glory of the Old Covenant, Moses' face shining, could not be beheld steadfastly or directly, was seen through a veil. And it was done away. It was not a permanent or eternal glory there. Well, the New Covenant is different than that in both of those respects. as we'll see, it is something that is beheld directly without a veil, and it's also eternal, which is the point of what his of this passage. So in verse 8, he says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Well, if that old covenant that was to be done away had glory, then what about the new covenant? Would we expect that to be rather more glorious? Of course. Verse 9, he says, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." So what is the glory of the Old Testament, Moses' face shining, compared to the glory of the new? In comparison, he says there's no glory there. That's how different it is. That's how great the difference is. Verse 11, he says, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." So again, there's the veil. It couldn't be beheld directly, and it was done away. It was abolished. And then we get to verse 18. He says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass." Any veil there, or is it direct? We're beholding it directly. And what is it? He says, "The glory of the Lord," are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this, we see the glory of the Lord here in the New Testament. Do we see the Father's glory? Yes, by seeing the Son and His glory. That's not after the flesh, but we're seeing His nature. We're seeing His heart. We see the heart of God as we see the heart of Christ when we read these words, and we see the teachings of Christ, and we see His life, the way He thought, the way He spoke, the way He treated people, all the things that He did, and everything. We're seeing His kindness. We're seeing His meekness, His humility, His gentleness, His long-suffering, His forbearance, His endurance. And all of those are parts of the nature of God, the love of God. And so the Father has all of those things, and we see it so clearly, no veil, when we see Christ. And that's its glory. So back in John 14, I mean, Jesus is really teaching exactly that same point. And so he said that when we know him and see him, we know and see the Father. In verse 8 of John 14, Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Well, clearly he's thinking in showing the Father in what way. One day that comes when he delivers the kingdom up to the Father after the judgment, when we're brought in to that city four square, into heaven itself. Will we be able to directly see the Father on his throne? Yes, that's when he will show us that blessed potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he refers to it in 1 Timothy 6. So there's several scriptures that describe that moment when he's going to bring us in there and show us the Father in that way. And it's quite clear Philip is thinking on those terms, but that's not the way Jesus is talking about. He's talking about knowing and seeing the Father, his heart. So in verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? For he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." So this is how we can see and know and believe in the Father, by seeing and knowing and believing in the Son. That's the only way we can know him, isn't it? In John 17, verse 21, This is the goal that he has for us. This is what Jesus was praying for his disciples in John 17. This is right before his betrayal, and he was crucified the following day. He says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast seen me. So his goal is for us to be one. The Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father. It's the same heart, and we need to have that heart in us. That was what he was praying for. John 12. We can go to John chapter 12. There's a lot in this book about this subject. And by the way, this is what was inspired by God through the one that is in numerous times in this Gospel of John that is referred to as the one that Christ loved. He loved all of his disciples. He loved his apostles, of all the disciples that he had, and there were numerous, who were the closest to him of all of his disciples? His apostles, and the 11 of them, we're not including Judas in that, obviously, but the 11 were the apostles, were the closest to him of all his disciples. And we see many times of those 12, several times that he took three of them, the same three, whether it was when he was transfigured in the mount, when he raised the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. Also, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, right after John 17. So we have several times where he didn't take all but took three of his 12 apostles. Which three did he take on all those occasions? Peter, James, and John. I mean, so of the, you've got all his disciples, and you have the 12 apostles, and then you have Peter, James, and John. I mean, they were the closest to him of all. And then of those three, there's one that he says, the one that he loved. So there was one of them all that he was closest to. When he was hanging on the cross, his mother, obviously at that point, was a widow. He was not going to be there to take care of his mother. He did have brothers and some good ones, but of all the people left on the earth that he could entrust his mother's care to, who did he choose? John. So he told his mother, "Behold your son," and he said to John, "Behold your mother." And so from that day he took Mary into his own house. Now what greater honor could there be for him to show somebody to say, okay, you're the one that would take care of my mother. So that was the closeness of John to Christ. So when we read the Gospel of John, would it surprise us that we see things here in this book that show us on a depth or a level that, I mean, which of the Gospels accounts is the most different compared as we look at the four? The Gospel of John. It is the most unique of the four. The subjects that are dealt with in the Gospel of John, if you look at it, I mean, in this in particular, when we're looking really into what is the heart of Christ, the very nature of God, and how we see that. I mean, it's dealt with in the Gospel of John more than any of the others. And by the way, of the other books of the New Testament, the epistles that follow, it's the same in particularly in 1 John. I mean, it's really not just by accident that God inspired the words and the subjects that he did through the Apostle John. But this is it. I mean, this is what we see here. So that's why on this particular subject, we're going to end up in reading the words that were inspired through John more than any other. But John chapter 12, verse 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." I mean, he said it so plainly there. So by Christ, we know the Father, see the Father, and believe on the Father. And we can't without believing on the Son. And in fact, with the witness that he has borne, given to his Son, and the testimony he gave to Christ to all the miracles that he did in the book of 1 John. So here we go again, 1 John. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and that life is in his Son." So does that sound like there's more than one way, or does that is that consistent with what we saw in John 14, also in what we're reading also now in 1 Peter 1? Same. So that life is in the Son, and it's nowhere else. Verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." If we are looking for another plain scripture that teaches us that we have to be in Christ and follow him in order to have eternal life, how plain is 1 John 5, verse 12? "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." That's as plain as it can be stated. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So there it is again. Verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And this is the confidence that we, well, this is what he's done. This is the record that he's given, that eternal life is in his Son. The proof of it is through his testimony by the miracles and all that he gave the Son to do. And concerning that, in verse 9, he says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." All the miracles that Jesus did, all that proof that the Father gave that he sent him and then raised him from the dead. And as we know from Romans chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, that's how he declared his Son, Christ, to be his Son, by raising him from the dead. So with all that the Father did to show who the Son is, if we don't believe in the Son, how can we believe in the Father? If the Father gave all of that testimony, what are we saying if we don't believe the Son? Then what are we saying of the Father's own testimony about the Son? The Father, through all, how many miracles did Jesus do? The biggest hint we have of the number is what is in the closing words of the Gospel of John, and is that if everything were written that he did, then what? The world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That's how much. I mean, how many people did he heal? I mean, he healed the lepers. He gave sight to the blind, made the lame to walk, and raised the dead, walked on water, all those things. If we say, "But I don't believe in him," in spite of all that, well, who's the one that gave that testimony by all those miracles of the Son? That's the Father's testimony. "This is my Son," especially by raising him from the dead. And we don't believe in that, then what are we saying about the one who's given the testimony? That's what he, then we're calling the Father a liar. So for anybody to say they believe on the Father but don't believe on the Son, the only way you cannot believe on the Son is by rejecting the testimony, the witness of the Father. So anybody that says that there's a way to be saved that's not through Christ, that is exactly the same as saying, well, you can call the Father a liar and still be saved. Isn't it? Because he's given his testimony that Christ is his Son. If we reject that, we don't believe in the Son, then we're calling the Father a liar. Is the Father going to bring into his eternal dwelling place a bunch of people who have called him a liar? No. So there's that's why, again, he says there's no other way. So it's by the Son that we can believe in the Father. Otherwise, if we are rejecting the one that the Father sent, we're rejecting the one who sent him. And that's why if we believe on the one that he sent, we believe on the one who sent him. So this is an important point that he's making there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead. And so it's connected to that event, again, that goes back to really where the chapter started, that we don't have time to delve into anymore tonight, but we'll try to wrap up our study of verse 21 next time and get on into verse 22. So do appreciate everybody being here this evening and look forward to continuing our study together from 1 Peter next Wednesday night, Lord willing.